Let us pray for the preached word. Our Father and our God, we ask that you would come before us today as you have promised, that we, by being here, would be in your presence to hear the word of God spoken to our ears today. Holy Spirit, would you come and open our hearts to hear the word of God and to know it and to not walk away and forget what we have seen as the man in the mirror, but to know and understand and receive the blessing which you have offered to us. We ask these things in your name. Amen.
Will you turn with me, please, in your copy of God's Word to the Gospel of Mark, chapter 9. Mark, chapter 9. Our text this morning, Mark chapter 9, verses 14 through 29. I want to say a couple of things at the outset of the sermon. My preaching mentor some decade and a half ago exhorted me to preach one sermon at a time. And what he meant by that, I don't always follow that advice, but what he meant by that is that there are legitimately sometimes more than one sermon in a particular text. And so when I come to this text today, if you were to go to Sermon Audio and look back at the preaching series that I did through the Gospel of Matthew, for example, a little over 5 years ago, I preached the parallel text from that we're going to get today in Mark chapter 9 from Matthew 17. This was in March of 2019. And I completely different emphasis in that sermon. It was a completely different sermon than what you're going to hear today from not exactly the same text, but the parallel text. So this is going to be a different emphasis than you may have heard from this text before. Certainly, it's different than how I preached it previously. But secondly, this text is a heavy one. It's a heavy one. It has weighed on me this week as I've made preparations for the sermon. I gave some thought to titling the sermon, Hell is Coming for Your Children. That's more provocative than I want it to be. But it's not wrong. I was struck as I studied the text and meditated upon this, I was struck by the utter cruelty of Satan's work, even to a young child. And one of the, I'll say it, a danger that we in the Reformed world face, because we don't want, I've said this before, we don't want to be like some of the crazy charismatics that we see. We don't want to be like that, and so we overreact and we pretend as if there really isn't a devil at all. We pretend as if there isn't an actual person, an evil person, and his evil spirits, his demons, that are opposed to Christ and his people. And what we observe in this text is not only the utter cruelty of an evil spirit to a very young child, but we see the abject anguish of this boy's father. We see the futile feelings of the disciples when they're confronted with this. They feel helpless and hopeless. And we see a holy anger of Jesus as he considers this whole scene. And I feel as a consequence of this that the sermon needs somewhat of a warning label. And the warning label comes in two parts. It's two temptations that I think we face here. Number one is we look at this text and we may be tempted to shrink back, almost as if we've come upon a scene of a horrific accident and we want to turn our gaze away so that we don't see it. And we can shrink back and we can fail to really consider and wrestle with the reality of evil and even a demonic influence upon a child. Who wants to think about that stuff? I don't. But the Word of God has given this to us, and all Scripture is profitable for us. But the second temptation is to look at it and then stop there. And not read the rest of the passage, not hear the rest of the sermon. in which Christ is presented to us is utterly victorious, is absolutely sovereign over even this evil spirit. And there could be a temptation, if we stop there, a temptation, particularly as parents, to despair, a temptation to fearfulness. And we forget the exhortation that the Apostle Paul gave to young Timothy. God has not given us a spirit of fear, but of power and of love and sound judgment, or a sober mind or self-control. So the title of the sermon that I chose is A Close and Cruel Enemy. A Close and Cruel Enemy. The subject matter in the text is the interaction that the Lord Jesus has with a father who has a son who's possessed by an evil spirit. And this evil spirit accomplishes unimaginable wickedness in the life of this little boy. And because of that, the real thrust of the sermon is going to have to do today with parenting. But don't think to yourself, well, I don't have kids. I don't have children, so this doesn't apply. Oh, yes, it does. You have children all around you, in your extended family, in your community of faith. Or you might think, well, my kids are grown. It's too late. No, it's not. May I point you to righteous Job, who rose up and gave sacrifices on behalf of his grown children and their families, thinking to himself, perhaps they have sinned against the Lord. It's not too late. We have an enemy who's close and who's cruel. How close is he? So close that even a mountaintop experience with Christ could prevent the disciples from seeing firsthand demonic evil at work. That's how close. How cruel is he? He will seek the harm and destruction even of a young child. So with that in mind, let's read together the text. Mark chapter 9, verses 14 through 29. After I read it, I'm going to give kind of an explanation of what's going on in the text. We hear a lot today about pronouns in our culture, but we actually have to deal with some pronouns in the text that they're very important for us to know about who they is, who's them, who's us, who's he. So we need to kind of think about the setting. And there's also some contrast that I believe the Spirit of God is making here through Mark as he contrasts what's just taken place on the Mount of Transfiguration with what's happening in literally a hell on earth below. And then I'm going to expound, make some four observations from the text by which we hopefully can apply what we learn here. So let's hear the Word of God together, beginning in Mark chapter 9, verse 14. And when they came to the disciples, they saw a great crowd around them and scribes arguing with them. And immediately, all the crowd, when they saw him, were greatly amazed and ran up to him and greeted him. And he asked them, "What are you arguing about with them?" And someone from the crowd answered him, "Teacher, I brought my son to you, for he has a spirit that makes him mute. And whenever it seizes him, it throws him down. He foams and grinds his teeth and becomes rigid. So I asked your disciples to cast it out, and they were not able." And he answered them, "O foolish generation, how long am I to be with you? How long am I to bear with you? Bring him to me." And they brought the boy to him. And when the spirit saw him, immediately it convulsed the boy, and he fell on the ground and rolled about, foaming at the mouth. And Jesus asked his father, "How long has this been happening to him?" And he said, "From infancy. And it has often cast him into the fire and into the water to destroy him. But if you can do anything, have compassion on us and help us." And Jesus said to them, "If you can, all things are possible for one who believes." And immediately the father of the child cried out in tears and said, "I believe, help my unbelief." And when Jesus saw that a crowd came running together, he rebuked the unclean spirit, saying to it, "You mute and deaf spirit, I command you, come out of him and never enter him again." And after crying out and convulsing him terribly, it came out And the boy was like a corpse, so that most of them said, "He's dead." But Jesus took him by the hand and lifted him up, and he arose. And when he had entered the house, his disciples asked him privately, "Why could we not cast it out?" And he said to them, "This kind cannot be driven out by anything but prayer." May the Lord bless the reading of his word. Here's the setting. You remember, as we've looked the last 2 weeks at the beginning of Mark chapter 9, we saw with our spiritual eyes from the pages of Scripture, Jesus Christ transfigured on a mountain. Remember, he took with him Peter, James, and John. He took three of the 12 disciples with him, and they got to witness Jesus transformed. Suddenly, the text tells us that his garment shone bright and white, more white than any launderer could ever bleach them. I mean, they're grasping at the extent, the limitations of human language, attempting to describe what they saw, what they heard. And not only that, they see the glorified Moses and the glorified Elijah appearing with Christ. And so that's the scene. And so when it picks up in verse 14, "And when they came to the disciples," so who is they? Jesus and the three. Jesus and Peter, James, and John. They come down the mountain. Remember, as they're going down, Jesus is telling them, "Do not say anything about this until after I've been raised from the grave." And it's in that scene, this is, put yourself in Peter or James or John's shoes. They've just had this experience with Christ, and they come down to the scene that's described here in Mark chapter 9, 14 and following. "So when they came to the disciples, they saw a great crowd." This is Jesus and the three, and the scribes arguing with them. Who's them there? That's the nine. The other disciples. So the scribes are arguing with the nine. Why are they arguing with the nine? Because at some point, the father, whose son had a demon, brings him to Jesus. Jesus isn't there. He's on the Mount of Transfiguration. So he says to the nine, "Can you help me?" And they were unsuccessful. Verse 16, he, this is Jesus, asked them, this is the scribes now. He asked the scribes, "What are you arguing about with them?" This is the nine. You following along? Well, I feel like I need a whiteboard and a chart. "What are you arguing about with them?" And someone from the crowd, this is the father, who says, "Teacher, I brought my son to you, for he has a spirit that makes him mute." Now I want to think for a moment about the contrast that's set up here. In fact, a Renaissance era painter by the name of Raphael painted a dramatic portrait or picture of this scene. Now, there are clear Second Commandment problems as he paints the picture of the glorified Christ, and here's Moses and Elijah, but he paints this scene, and at the top of the painting is glory, and at the bottom is all manner of misery. Here's a young boy sprawled out on the ground, a helpless, hopeless father. Here's the scribes with all of their books and the disciples standing around scratching their heads, so to speak. And the contrast is so stark. And think with me just briefly about some of the contrasts that are here. Here's Peter, James, and John with Jesus coming down. They've been to the mountaintop. They've seen the prefigured glory of Christ in the transfiguration. They come down to a literal hell on earth. They've seen the glory on the mountain, and then they're confronted with the misery of the human condition. They behold the Old Testament saints in glory. Then they witness their nine brothers in weakness and futility. They had just heard the voice of the heavenly father praising his son, and they come down to hear the voice of an earthly father begging for his son's life. They see the glorified and triumphant son on the mountain, and they see a miserable son in bondage below. And while this is not a contrast, there is a clear distinction. They see the divinity of Christ on the mountain, and they witness his humanity when he rebukes them all. Father, crowd, disciples, everyone gets a share of this rebuke. O foolish and faithless generation. And the setting reminds us, in a sense, of the already and not yet aspect of this life, doesn't it? We get to come on the Lord's Day. We get to come and gather with the saints, and we get to rejoice together. We sing the hymns of our faith. We read the scriptures. We encourage one another. We pray with one another. We are safe, in a sense, here. And then tomorrow, you know what happens tomorrow. We go out there. We're confronted with the misery of the human condition. And even when we have been with Jesus, saints, we return to a world that's embroiled in constant suffering and the consequences of sin and the sinful condition. That's our reality in this age. That's the unescapable reality. And the scene serves as a reminder that this life is going to be marked by glimpses of glory at times and also profound misery. Isn't this just on its face a complete repudiation of this health and wealth and prosperity gospel nonsense? Now, I want to make four observations from the text, having kind of get a sense of what's going on here. These observations, I think, should be applied, first of all, universally to every disciple, because these are going to be true for every disciple of Christ. But I want to make specific application and observation this morning with respect to us as parents, and with respect to us, those of us involved or a part of a community of faith with children all around us. We have a father and a son at the heart of our text this morning, so I'm going to make that deliberate emphasis. In the first place, let's take note of this. I've already alluded to it, but the cruelty of hell is such that even children are not spared. The cruelty of hell, the cruelty of demonic powers, is such that even children are not spared. Now remember my warning. Number one, don't shrink back from looking at it. Don't turn away. Don't avert your gaze. But at the same time, don't despair. And resist the temptation to be fearful. Tracking with this? Don't turn away, but don't be fearful. Let's give serious contemplation to the evil that's described in our text that Satan and his demons inflicted upon a young child. Here's this father. In his desperation, he brings his child to Jesus. And as soon as this boy is presented before Jesus, the demon recognizes who this is. And immediately, Mark says, the spirit convulsed this boy. He fell on the ground and he rolled about foaming at the mouth. And Jesus asks the father, how long has this been going on? I'm reading from the ESV. It says from childhood. You'll notice when I read it, it says from infancy. That's really a better understanding. He was a very, very young child. And the father says from childhood, but the father says, it's not, what you see here isn't the end of it. It's not the worst of it. We can't go near a body of water anywhere without the demon throwing my son into the water to drown him. Now, what parent doesn't have a sense of just anxiety if you're on a camping trip and there's a pond or a stream or a lake there, or a swimming pool for that matter? You're over somebody's house and there's a swimming pool. Watch your toddlers extra carefully. Of course we would do that. This is more than that. This is an active, living power residing into that boy who casts him into the water or into a fire. Can you imagine, parents, the terror? It's nervous enough to be on a camping trip and have a fire going and have little ones around, isn't it? Of course you're cautious. Of course you're vigilant. But how much more when there's something, a thing actively in them, throwing them into the fire? Some of the older translations even refer to throwing a kid into a pit, meaning anytime we're up we're walking along a high place, wants to throw him off the ledge, throw him down the stairs. And the father says, he sought to destroy my son. I mean, to live with that kind of tyranny as a parent. Has this man even slept? Has he had a moment of rest in a decade or more? You know, even in our corrupt culture, saints, most of our pagan neighbors will agree, at least nominally, that doing harm to a child is especially heinous. Most pagans would agree with that statement. Is it more heinous to harm a child than it is to harm an adult? And most of our pagan neighbors say, oh yeah, absolutely. Not so with Satan. Such is his cruelty. At least nominally, even our unbelieving neighbors will agree that this is not the case with the forces of evil. One commentator makes this observation. He said, we read a fearful description of the miseries inflicted by Satan on the young man whose case is here recorded. There is a lesson of deep importance here, which we must not overlook. We must labor to do good to our children, even in their earliest years. If Satan begins so early to do them harm, we must not be behind him in diligence to lead them to God. How soon in life a child becomes responsible and accountable is a difficult question to answer. Perhaps it is far sooner than many of us suppose. One thing, at all events, is very clear. It's never too soon to strive and pray for the salvation of the souls of children, and never too soon to speak to them as moral beings and tell them of God and of Christ and of right and of wrong. The devil, we may be quite sure, loses no time in endeavoring to influence the minds of young people. He begins with them even from childhood. Let us work hard to counteract him. If young hearts can be filled with Satan, they can also be filled with the Spirit of God. Amen. Brothers and sisters, do I have to persuade you of the evil being done to children in our day? I mean, think about this, the Holocaust of abortion. There's no natural explanation for that. It is demonic. I'm not saying that every woman who has an abortion is quite literally possessed by a demon. But that is contrary to nature. That doesn't come from nature. That is a demonic impulse. The evil wickedness of transgender ideology to tell children that they should mutilate their bodies, to put hormones into their bodies that will render them permanently and irrevocably sterile. To subject them to doctrines of self-harm, of things that we know. They will seek to hide the data from you, but they know it actually leads to more suicide, not less. That's the truth. Don't let anyone lie to you on this ideology. It is demonic at its core, and it produces more suicides, more self-harm, not less. The data are unmistakably clear on that point. And of course, we have the Word of God that is certain, sufficient, and infallible. If the idea of grooming very young children to be susceptible to unspeakable sexual perversions is not demonic, I don't know what is. We can't shrink back, saints. We can't not look. Not because we wallow in this. Paul told us there are things that we don't even speak about that the Gentiles do. But that doesn't mean we can't be sober-minded about what's happening. All of these things, and the list could go on. I don't need to. You are reasonable people. You know what's going on. May we be like the sons of Issachar who discern our times. There is no natural explanation for this. These are all contrary to nature. These are demonic, every one of them. Parents, can I make an appeal to you with respect to your children and the use of things like social media? Do not allow young children to be unsupervised in a cesspool. You wouldn't allow your young child to go play on Interstate 45 for good reason, because you're intelligent people. That would just not make any sense at all. Can I tell you the dangers on the internet are worse? On the highway, they got a chance of somebody dodging around them. I can't lay this down as a law to you. I don't have that authority. I don't want that authority. But when I see things like the state of Florida passing legislation to restrict ages on social media, my first thought is, where are the parents? Where's wisdom of our age? Where's wisdom among God's people Be very careful with unknown peers. Guard them. The things about which I mentioned earlier, these are social contagions. These are caught. This is an ideology that's intentional. And if we believe that it's demonic, and it is, he will use a variety of means to put these ideas before young children. And importantly, affirmatively, talk freely. Talk openly with your children about these issues. You know, there was a time, we have a large age spread among our children, and with our older kids, you know, yeah, the word transgender never entered our vocabulary with the older ones. Even things like homosexuality didn't enter our vocabulary. We didn't have to talk about those things. With our younger kids, it was before us at very young ages. And we were age appropriate in the way we spoke of it, but we spoke about them. We had to. We cannot hide. We can't put our heads in the sand and think our children will be prepared for the world in which they live. Amen? But also, read the scriptures together. All of the scriptures, all of God's word. I get the question from time to time, and it's a really good question. Are there certain passages of scripture, because of its content, that we ought to kind of pass over till a later date as parents? And my answer is always no. No. Yes, even going through Leviticus and reading uncomfortable passages about all manner of uncleanness, and you will get the questions, Dad, what is that? That's a good question. And when mom and dad are seen as the ones who give honest questions from the Word of God, and God doesn't shrink back from talking about these things, then later on, not if, but when, other questions come up. Mom, I heard my friend say this. They're more likely to come to you. They're more likely to come to God's Word because they know, wait a minute, my God speaks about these things. And my parents are not ashamed to talk about them. So don't skip the uncomfortable passages. Now again, once again, this is true for all disciples of Christ. But I want to put a particular emphasis on this, on the parenting aspect of this. We have a real and a personal enemy who seeks to do us harm, and such is his cruelty. Do not think that he will be like you, or that he will be like your pagan neighbor, and that he will pull up short of going after a young child. On the authority of God's word, I can tell you that isn't true. Now, aren't you glad we're not stopping there? Aren't you glad the text doesn't stop there? And the sermon's not going to stop there. But I want to make another observation. It's also one that can be an unpleasant one based on the scene before us. And it's this. Experts cannot save your children. The experts cannot save your children. And how are we to find expert in any age? Look what happens. Remember the scene, Jesus and the three come down and they find the scribes arguing with the disciples, with the nine, right? And note, we're just told that they were arguing. What are they arguing about? Candidly, I can't say with absolute certainty what they're arguing about. The text doesn't tell us. Doesn't tell us in Matthew's gospel either. In fact, Matthew doesn't even bring out this point. Mark does. But here's what we do know. Here's what we know for certain from the text. The father has brought his son to see Jesus. Jesus was not present, so the father asked the nine if they would cast out the evil spirit, and they could not. And then, from the text, it appears that the scribes show up on the scene. They insert themselves into this. The father did not bring his son to the scribes. The father brought his son to the nine, but somehow, you know how this works, there's always that one who inserts himself and says, I have the answer. Now, what did the scribes say? Again, we don't know, but we can make a reasoned guess, can't we? Because we know the kinds of things the scribes have been saying through the first nine chapters of Mark. It's not wild-eyed speculation to say we know what the kinds of things they would say. based on the advice we've already seen them give to others through the first 9 chapters, and the fact that we know they've presented themselves as the experts on the law, on the tradition of the elders, experts on the human condition, experts on spiritual matters. And of course, yet again and again and again, Jesus has rebuked them in their errors and in their unbelief and in their hardness of their hearts. So doubtless in every age, in every place, there are many experts who step forward to tell parents how to raise their children. You know this is true. In every age, from every side, this is both secular and religious, we find those who will draw our attention away from the plain teaching of the Scriptures regarding children. The Scriptures plainly command, children, obey your parents in the Lord, for this is right. Old Testament, New Testament, that's a clear command. Honor your father and your mother, which is the first commandment with a promise, says the Apostle Paul in Ephesians 6, that it may be well with you and you may live long on the earth. And Paul goes on, and you fathers, do not provoke your children to wrath, but bring them up in the training and admonition of the Lord. He doesn't say bring them up in the discipline and instruction of the world, of Babylon, of the Chaldeans. He says bring them up in the training, the discipline, the admonition of the Lord. Now, on the one hand, the scribes have company in every age, urging parents to a legalistic approach. Now, what might the scribes have said in terms of, as they see this father in his misery with a son who's possessed by a demon? Can you imagine what the scribes said? Well, you know, it's probably because you or your wife have sinned and these things are then happening to your son. That's probably what it is. It's because of some sin that your son has done that this has happened. You have stepped outside of God's will, and that's why this is happening to you. Again, that expert shows up in every age, doesn't he? Or, if you would just adorn your robes with more phylacteries to show how much Scripture you know. If you would follow the tradition of the elders more carefully. If you will give more to the temple treasury, your son could be healed. Again, is that unreasonable speculation? Based on what we know of the scribes and what we've seen so far? It is speculation, okay? It's speculation. There's no quote here from them. But you have a reasonable mind and a sanctified imagination, don't you? In other words, they might say, if you will adopt our system, follow our rules, and join our group, your son will be blessed of God. Well, you probably already know those experts are plentiful in the homeschooling world, aren't they? But then, of course, the other side is true. There are liberals. There are secularists in every age. And by the way, in this time and place, in the first century, that would have been the Sadducees. Those were the liberals of their age. Those were the mainline denominations of their age. Those were the ones who were trying to integrate the secular and the nominally religious. And the liberals and secularists come in and say, you're taking this whole Scripture thing too seriously. You're being a legalist by seeking to obey God's word to the letter. You need to relax. After all, the light of nature, our recent studies in child development, our more gentle and modern approach to parenting will give you better results than the old paths. Your focus on law and gospel, your focus on submission and grace, your focus on humility and service, it's out of touch with our new wisdom. He who has ears to hear, let him hear. Now, since rescue will not be found at the hands of the experts, let's look together in the Scriptures where it is found. In whom it is found. So the cruelty of the evil one will not pull up short when it comes to our children. The experts will not save our children. So what is our remedy? Let's look again at the text. Verse 22, the father testifies, this spirit has often cast him into the fire and into water to destroy him. But if you can do anything, I want you to notice something here. Have compassion on us and help us. He doesn't say, help my son and help him. It says, help us. This father so identified with the affliction of his child that it was his affliction. What true godly mother, what true godly father wouldn't identify in the same way? If my child is hurt, I wish I could take the place. When our little Bella was going through severe agony and pain leading up to an appendectomy a few weeks ago, as we watched her writhe on the table in pain, both of us, can I take her place? It would have been an instant. So the father says, have compassion on us. I want to make this observation here in the third place, that parenting requires the obedience of faith. Parenting requires the obedience of faith. The father says, but if you can do anything, have compassion on us and help us. And Jesus said to them, if you can, if, all things are possible for one who believes. And immediately, Mark loves that word, remember? Immediately, the father cries out in tears, this famous statement, Lord, I believe, help my unbelief. What true disciple hasn't uttered something similar to that? What godly parent hasn't cried out in similar manner? I believe. My faith is weak. I believe, but I'm struggling to cling to this. Will you help me? If ever there were a universal cry of every disciple of Christ, this is it. I believe. Help my unbelief. If ever there was a prayer needed for every Christian parent, this is it. I believe. Help my unbelief. Parents, in the daily grind of life, as we think through what is good and necessary for our children, we find ourselves often saying something like this, Lord, I believe, but help me believe more. Help me to believe more deeply. Help me to cling more closely to the precious and very great promises of Christ that He is faithful to protect my children bodily, to preserve and to claim my children's soul, to save them and redeem them, to make them one of your own. There's a wonderful illustration that J.C. Ryle gives in his little book, The Duties of Parents. And he makes this observation, and then he gives, I think, a golden illustration from the Scriptures. He says, I know that you cannot convert your child. Amen? We cannot convert our children. I know well that they who are born again are born not of the will of man, but of God. But I know also that God says expressly, train up a child in the way he should go. And that he never laid a command on man which he would not give man grace to perform. And I know, too, that our duty is to go forward and obey. Meaning we as parents. It is just the going forward, or it is just in the going forward that God will meet us. The path of obedience is the way in which he gives the blessing. Here's the illustration. We have only to do as the servants were commanded at the marriage feast of Cana, to fill the water pots with water, and we may safely leave it to the Lord to turn that water into wine. And I love that illustration. Imagine being a steward at the wedding feast of Cana. Brought to your attention, we're out of wine. In the ancient Near East, these wedding feasts could last for days. We're out of wine. And they bring this to Jesus, and Jesus tells the servants to go and fill up 6 water pots. Each one of those water pots, says John, held 20 to 30 gallons of water. So 120 to 180 gallons of water. And what must they be thinking? Is there hand pumping to get this water out, to fill up 120 to 180 gallons? What must be going through their head? This is not solving the problem. Were we not clear? We're out of wine. We had plenty of water. What will this accomplish in the end? Parents, have you ever felt the weakness and futility of your own efforts to raise your children to the glory of God? You bring them week by week to church. You pray over them. You teach them the scriptures. You teach them the stories of the great heroes of our faith. And in the end, against the onslaught of evil all around us, have you ever thought, this seems so small? How can this be enough? How can this, these ordinary things, lead to their eternal life? I mean, to be honestly, if you haven't felt that, something's wrong. Right? If you haven't felt that sense of weakness and futility as a parent, if you haven't, in a sense, felt like the 9 at one point trying to cast out a demon, it's like, this isn't working. Or you've been after the same issue of character with a son or a daughter. You've been dealing with a pattern of sin, or you've been dealing with a particular weakness or a fearfulness or an area of folly or an area of sorrow with them, and they just can't find comfort. And you think, how can I help them? How often, parents, you find yourself wondering, how is this ever going to work out with my son? How is this ever going to come to a place of fruitfulness with my daughter? Jesus, in the midst of this, rebukes his disciples. He rebukes the crowd. He says, "O foolish and faithless generation." In Matthew's gospel, at the scene at the end, when they come to him privately and said, "Why were we not able to cast it out?" And Matthew records part of Jesus' answer is because of your little faith. Parents, are you more like the world with respect to the priorities and the prayers that you offer up for your children? In terms of their, whether it's their education or their training or their behavior or whatever, are you more worldly or are you more like what's given to us in the pages of Scripture? In His Word, God has very plainly taught us as parents how to train our children. And the world cries out, but that denies your children too much. That infringes upon their liberties. Yeah, it does. Christ has purchased for us liberties for the sake of our responsibilities. He's not freed us from the law. He's freed us in order to obey the law. The Word of God plainly commands us as parents to instruct our children, first of all, to seek the kingdom of God and His righteousness. And our well-meaning friends, sometimes family members, say, but they need to find themselves. They need to have fun before they go out and take on responsibility of a family. The Word of God says to us, says to young men and to young women, flee youthful passions, exercise self-control. But all the experts say, children have to express themselves. We all have to express ourselves. The Word of God commands us to exhort one another not to neglect the meeting together in the public worship on the Lord's day, as is the habit of some. But our friends and our teammates say, relax, it's only a few Sundays out of the year for you to miss for a tournament or a camp or a sporting event. After all, you need these activities on your transcript to be successful in the world. And the Father says, if you were able. And Jesus, in a sense, calls him out on that. If you're able, all things are possible if you will believe. And what Jesus is doing is shifting this here from what he is able to do, which is unlimited, to what the Father is willing to believe. Like John Gill makes this observation, as the man put an if on the power of Christ, Christ puts an if on the faith of the man. It tacitly suggests that power was not wanting in himself, but faith in the Father. I doubt any of us will ever face the reality of an actual demon possession of our children. Praise God for that. I'm not saying it's impossible. We will likely not face that, but most of us will face the onslaught of many other things that will seek to undermine our commitment to the kingdom of God and his righteousness. And in that moment, will you cry out with this Father, I believe. Help my unbelief. The Apostle Paul commanded us, he says, work out your salvation with fear and trembling. In other words, go and make these applicable in your own life. Go and work out how the Lord is sanctifying you in the truth by his word and spirit. And in a similar way, as parents, go and work these things out in your home. Go and fall on your face before a holy God, trusting that he is willing and able to deliver your children, to preserve you and give you the wisdom that you need. Say, I believe, Lord, help my unbelief. Help me to work these things out. Help us as husband and wife to agree together what needs to be a priority in our home. How we need to shape these precious souls that God has placed in our stewardship and our care. One final observation, and it's the best one of all. Jesus is faithful and he is mighty to save. Jesus is faithful, and he's mighty to save. Look here what happens as Jesus challenges the man. He says, if you can, all things are possible for one who believes. Immediately, the father of the child cried out with tears, I believe, help my unbelief. And when Jesus saw that, a crowd came running together. He rebuked the unclean spirit, saying to it, you mute and deaf spirit, I command you come out of him and never enter him again. And after crying out and convulsing him terribly, the spirit came out and the boy was like a corpse, so that most of them said, he is dead. But Jesus took him by the hand and lifted him up, and he arose. Healed. Completely. Finally. Notice two things very plainly in the text. Jesus vanquished the defeated evil spirit by merely speaking a command. He just simply said to the evil spirit, get out and never come back. And that's the second thing that we want to be aware of. The victory is permanent. You know, the ailment that the spirit, that this evil spirit brought upon this young boy was episodic. It came on in episodes. Some have looked at this and said, well, this was epilepsy. No, it wasn't. It was demonic possession. But it wasn't constant. And I think that's part of the distress the father had, was that sometimes it seems to be normal, and then all of a sudden, there he goes over the edge into the water. There he goes running to the fire. There he goes on the ground, foaming at the mouth and rigid and out of his mind. And so Jesus, to comfort the father even more, commanded the spirit to come out and never come back. So that this poor father could rest and know my son is safe and secure. Not just healed in this moment, but secure. Now we've seen already in Mark's gospel that Jesus had the power. By the way, it's power that only God has to command evil spirits. And they obey him. Just his voice, and they obey. And we see once again here that the added command, he will never return again. In Colossians 2, the Apostle Paul is exhorting the Colossian church. He says, you've been filled in him, meaning you've been filled in Christ. who is the head of all rule and authority. Do we chew on that enough? Christ is the head of all rule and authority. In him, Paul says also, you were circumcised with the circumcision made without hands, by putting off the body of flesh, by the circumcision of Christ, having been buried with him in baptism, in which you were also raised with him through faith in the powerful working of God, who raised him from the dead. And you, who were dead in your trespasses and the uncircumcision of your flesh, God made alive together with him, having forgiven us all our trespasses by canceling the record of debt that stood against us with its legal demands. This he set aside, nailing it to the cross. This promise of the gospel is for all who will believe it. For all who will believe it. Listen to what Paul says. Your trespasses and the uncircumcision of the flesh, your deadness has been forgiven. He's taken those trespasses, he's taken the certificate, the record of your debt, and he's nailed it to the cross of the Lord Jesus Christ. All of the legal demands are gone. They've been satisfied and fulfilled in Christ. You owe nothing. You are now righteous in him, and your sins have all been pardoned. And that promise is there for anyone who will believe it. It's a promise for you if you will believe it today. It's a promise for your children if they will believe it. It's a promise for anyone who is far off if they will believe it. But you know what the very next verse is? Paul doesn't even take a breath. He doesn't even lift his quill from the paper. And you know what the very next thing he says? He disarmed the rulers and authorities and put them to open shame by triumphing over them in him. It is not only that our sins have been pardoned. Glory, hallelujah, that's the case. It's not only that we have the righteousness of Christ. Praise be to God for that. But that he has conquered the rulers and authorities of this age and has put them to open shame. They are no threat, ultimately. He has defeated all the forces of darkness, but that doesn't mean they pose no harm to us, does it? It doesn't mean that now we walk this world in complete safety. Shame on you if you believe that. And I know you don't. See, look what happens when Jesus gives the command to come out of him and never enter again. And after crying out and convulsing him terribly, it came out. See, one last time, I'm going to seek to do harm before I go. The devil and all of his demons are defeated. But they're wanting to throw this world down one more time in convulsions and fits before they're cast eternally into the lake of fire. Defeated? Yes. Dangerous still? Yes. For a time. And they know their time is short. In the meantime, we're commanded to resist the devil. We're commanded to resist the devil, and he will flee. James says this. But you know what James says before that? He gives more grace. Therefore, he says, God resists the proud, but gives grace to the humble. Therefore, submit to God. Resist the devil, and he will flee from you. Draw near to God, and he will draw near to you. Do you see this statement, resisting the devil, and your crazy charismatic coworker has an idea what that means, and he's wrong. Amen? Look what James says on both sides of that. He gives more grace. God resists the proud. He gives grace to the humble. Therefore, submit to God. Then on the other side of the statement, draw near to God, and he will draw near to you. And right in the middle, in that sandwich, resist the devil, and he will flee. What's the means by which we resist the devil? Not on our own. Not by using scripture passages like they're some sort of pagan incantation. But by submitting ourselves to God, cultivating a humility of spirit, drawing near to him. So this is not charismatic nonsense. When James says to resist the devil and he will flee, this is not charismatic mumbo jumbo. It is a true statement, and God has appointed the means for our resisting. How do we resist the devil? You're doing that here this morning? As you drug yourself out of bed and you got all the kids dressed, and that's no small task some mornings, and you managed to get here and your alternator didn't quit, your tire didn't go flat, and you got here. And you lift up your voices in unison in prayers and thanksgiving and songs of praise to the Lord Jesus Christ. You submit yourself to the ordinance of the Word of God in preaching. You're resisting the devil. When we lift up our voices and sing songs of war, songs of triumph, songs of hope, songs of promise, songs of lament, songs of confession, we are resisting the devil. And we have the promise that as we submit ourselves to God in that way, he will flee. When you gather yourself around this Lord's table here in a few moments, and you eat the bread and you drink the cup, and you participate in the death and the burial and the resurrection of Christ, and you participate with all God's people in proclaiming his death until he comes, you are resisting the devil. When you migrate across the hall after we're done and you sit down at the table with your brothers and sisters and you ask them about their week and you encourage a brother or sister in their weakness, you sit down and you talk to a young man or a young woman at the dinner table and ask them how the Lord is working in their life, you are resisting the devil. When you gather your children around your dinner table, around your living room, and you open the scriptures, and you read a passage of scripture, and you offer up prayers, you pull out the prayer guide, the prayer gram from the previous week, and you pray together for God's people, and you pray for one another, you are resisting the devil. This isn't charismatic nonsense, is it? Submit yourself to God, because he gives more grace to the humble, but he resists the proud. When you cultivate within yourself a humility to seek wisdom from other saints, from those who have gone before you, both alive and dead, you are resisting the devil. When you seek the biblical virtue of prudence, of wisdom, from the scriptures and from other godly saints, you are resisting the devil. When you speak of the Lord to your children openly, when you walk along the way, in season and out of season, you're resisting the devil. Parents, our enemy is close, and he is cruel. There can be no doubt about that. But that's not the final message of the text. We have a Savior, a living Savior, who is triumphant, who has put these enemies to open shame. He is our blessed Savior. He is our Redeemer. He is our Lord. He is our friend, and he is closer than our enemy could ever be. By the person of his Spirit, he dwells within you. He dwells among us. He is mighty. He is victorious, and he alone can rescue and preserve us. I hope that we will meditate upon these things together. Seek to pray for the children of GFBC Conroe. Seek to pray for even some of the grown children who need the Lord. Pray for those, for some, I know many of us here, many of you have children who have left your home. Some are walking faithfully with the Lord, others are not. They need the prayers of God's people, don't they? But for all disciples, children or otherwise, we need to heed the message that's here. We have an enemy that's cruel, and he's close to us, but we have a friend and a Savior who's closer still and who is mighty to save. Amen. Let's pray together. Father, our Lord and our God, we give you thanks that you have given to us your word and that you have not shrunk back. I pray that we will will seek to follow the wisdom and the conviction of the Apostle Paul, who said, who testified to the Ephesian elders, I have not shrunk back from declaring to you the whole counsel of God's word. I pray that even these passages that are heavy, that are dark, will still be profitable to us. And maybe especially these passages will be profitable to us as a warning, as an encouragement, as an exhortation, as sweet and precious promises to our souls. Help us as your people. Help us as parents. Help us as aunts and uncles and siblings and grandparents and nieces and nephews and church members to be faithful, to resist together our enemy and trust that you will cause him to flee, and that one day we can be assured he will never return. We ask these things by the authority of Christ our King. Amen.